Our Haftorah portion comes from 1 Kings, chapter 18, verse 46. Before I start on this, though, I just want to clear up a couple things from last week. We were talking about prayer, and somehow we got on the subject, somebody asked a question, and I just started sharing some random thoughts on prayer. And as I said last week, prayer is a great mystery to me. It's something to involve ourselves in, it's something we are to do, but trying to understand it, what prayer is exactly, and how it works, is kind of baffling in a lot of ways. But last week we were talking about the Hebrew word for prayer, tefillah, and we were trying to remember what the root word, hallel, meant. And I just somehow think it meant to approach God. And of course, when we pray, we draw near to God. But the word hallel, the root word for tefillah, means to judge, to discern, okay? To kind of almost conjugate things and look into the essence of things. And this is a skill we must develop as we approach God in prayer, to know what is His will and what isn't. What do we pray for and how do we pray for it? And to discern what God's mind is on a thing. And this is something that we grow in. I know I have so far to go in this. But the root word of prayer means actually to discern, to judge something. I'm reminded of that verse where David talks about how I will order my prayers before the Lord. That word for order is used to like stack wood or stack rocks in an altar or wood on an altar. And so there's an orderliness. Sometimes prayer is simply an outburst of emotion. I mean, just you're just hurting and you're in agony. You just gush forth from your very heart what's on your heart. And that pleases God. That's something that He welcomes, just like a child goes running to mom or dad with a bruised knee. But there, most of the time, it's a matter of saying, okay, it's time to pray. I'm taking the phone off the hook. I'm closing my door. And I'm turning off the radio and TV. I am going to spend time and pray. At the time to discipline ourselves, to order our words and our thoughts before Him, and not to be sloppy in our approach to God. Now, one last thought, something I remembered this week I wanted to share with you, one other insight on prayer. I remember at a restaurant some time back, we'd eaten, and I went up to the front to pay my bill, and right there by the cash register is one of these little toothpick holders, toothpick dispensers with a knob on each side. You turn the knob and the little toothpick rolls out, right? So I go up there and I've got my wallet, my money, and I flip the knob to get a toothpick and I start talking with the cashier and I notice there's no toothpick there, so I flip the knob a few more times and I'm making money. I keep flipping this knob and no toothpick's coming out. And I'm distracted with paying my bill and talking to the cashier and I keep flipping and spinning this knob and spinning it. And then finally I realize somebody turned it around. And behind it was a huge pile of toothpicks been flying out the back. So I just wanted to share that with you. You're welcome. Anytime. But I remember so well walking out of the restaurant. What was that all about? And the Lord says, that's prayer. You know, we're turning the knob, but we see no results. That's because the results are being produced in another realm. You follow what I'm saying? So we may think all this time and action and spinning the knob isn't accomplishing anything. Oh, yeah, it is. And finally, at the right time, the realization comes, look what this has produced. And I believe the cashier did that. But that was just a picture that stayed with me about prayer. So I wanted to share that with you as well. Well, let's go to our Haftorah portion. And I think what we'll do is we'll read through it. It's not very long. And I'll try to limit my comments on the first reading here, and then we'll go back and look at some things in detail. Now, the question for you, and if you've been reading this during the week, is, did Elijah goof up here? Was Elijah in error in this story? That's the question for you. I want you to try to decide. So 1 Kings 18, verse 46 is where it begins. Then the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he girded up his loins and outran Ahab to Jezreel. Now, what has just happened before this? The whole deal on Mount Carmel, where the, was it 400 priests of Baal were called up, and all of Israel gathered together, and the priests of Baal built an altar there and put an ox chopped up on it, and they called for God, their God Baal, to send down fire from heaven. And they cut themselves and jumped and danced and hollered, and nothing happened. And then remember, around the time of the afternoon prayer, Elijah comes up to the altar, and he restores that altar, digs a trench around it, chops up the ox, puts it on top, drenches the whole thing in three big buckets of water, and then he prays, and kapow, the fire comes down and burns the sacrifice and the stone and the water and everything. I mean, this is really some fire. And obviously, the God of Elijah was the true God. And so they took the priest of Baal and took him down the bottom of the hill, and Elijah killed all 400 of them. So that has just happened, this big showdown, and Elijah came out, I should say, Elijah's God came out the clear winner. So Ahab and Elijah are heading back basically to tell Queen Jezebel what just happened, that her priests all got killed, and that her God is not God, but the God of Israel is the true God. Chapter 19, verse 1. Now Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, "So may the gods do to me, and even more, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." Apparently she wasn't too moved by this display of God's power. Isn't it amazing how the human mind has a way of just arguing away the obvious? Somehow in Jezebel's mind, that whole showdown on Mount Carmel didn't mean anything. She somehow, her intellect, came to her rescue to just kind of intellectualize and justify what had happened, but did not change her heart. Then it says of Elijah in verse 3, "And he was afraid." Or your translation may say, "And he saw." In the Hebrew, the word for "and he was afraid" and "he saw" are both the same word. So you can translate it whichever way you want. Why was God ambiguous about this word? Because we usually, our fears are based upon what we see, but our faith is based upon what we hear. Faith comes through hearing. God has chosen words. He's chosen hearing as the way by which faith is administered and built. But we tend to look at what our eyes see, and our eyes don't agree with what our ears hear from the Lord, and we can choose to fear instead. But it says, "And he saw," or "and he was afraid, and arose and ran for his soul," or life, "and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left a servant there." So he headed south. Jezebel and Ahab ruled in Samaria in the north, so Elijah heads south. And he leaves his servant there in Beersheba. Verse 4, "But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree," or a broom tree, broom bush, "and he requested for himself that he might die and said, 'It is enough. Now, O Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my fathers.' He lay down and slept under a juniper tree. And behold, there was an angel touching him, and he said to him, 'Arise, eat.' Then he looked, and behold, there was at his head, near his head, a bread cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. The angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, 'Arise, eat, because the journey is too great for you.' So he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God." Now, Horeb is Mount Sinai. So he heads all the way back to Mount Sinai. It takes him 40 days to get there, and he goes 40 days on that one meal. "Then he came there to..." Now, if your translation says "a cave," fix it. It's not a cave, it's the cave. "Then he came there to the cave and lodged there." The rabbis ask, "Well, what is the cave on Mount Sinai?" Now, the only answer we have, the only possibility that we can draw from Scripture is that this is the cave, the crevice, that God placed Moses in when he made his glory pass before Moses. Remember how Moses asked to see God's glory, and God said, I'll make all my goodness pass before you. So he placed him there in the crevice and the cleft of the rock and covered him with his hand. And after he passed by, God removed his hand so God Moses could see his backside. And God enumerated his 13 attributes of mercy. So apparently that is the cave that we're talking about. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? Why are you here? He said, I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. But the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away. So he said, go forth and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord was passing by, and a great strong wind was rending the mountains and breaking in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. Interesting insight here is that word for wind, ruach, is also the word for spirit. Just a little note. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a sound of a gentle voice. The voice of stillness. There's no way we really have of translating this phrase. In Hebrew, the phrase is kol, voice, kol demoma deka. Kol demoma deka. Kol is voice. Demoma means silence, stillness. It comes in the word demum, to be silent or still. It is the root of the English word dumb. Dema is the word for dumb. Dumb is someone who can't speak. They're silent, okay? And deka means very fine or slender, like fine dust, almost like powder. So it's a very still, silent, small, powdery voice. If it was any less, it wouldn't have been a voice at all. That's how you can think of it. If it was anything less than it was, it would have not even been a voice. It would have had no physicality to it whatsoever. So, here comes this kol demoma deka, this still, tiny, infinitesimal hint of a voice. And it says in verse 13, when Elijah heard that, he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. And behold, a voice came to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? Same questions in verse 9. Exact same identical question. What are you doing here, Elijah? And Elijah gives the exact same answer. I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. You can tell he's been thinking about this for a long time. He'd rehearsed this. Do you ever have a speech rehearsed just hoping somebody asks you? You're all primed. You're just all primed, just waiting for somebody to step in and say, what's wrong? Wow, you're ready. You've got it rehearsed. You let them know. And it has to be just the right person asking you, though. Just the right person. I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel, forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with a sword, and I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away. The Lord said to him, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you have arrived, you shall anoint Hazael king over Aram, and Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall come about, the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael, Jehu shall put to death, and the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu, Elisha shall put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees they have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. So he departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, while he was plowing with 12 pairs of oxen before him, and he with the 12th. And Elijah passed over to him and threw his mantle on him. Was that an act of anger? Maybe not. Maybe I'm reading more into it. He left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, "Please, let me kiss my father and my mother, then I will follow you." And he said to him, "Go back again. What have I done to you? What do I care? Whatever." That's Hebrew for whatever. But really, it is. So he returned from following him and took the pair of oxen and sacrificed them and boiled their flesh with the implements of the oxen. In other words, he burnt the yoke. He took the yoke and burned it as fuel. Apparently, Elisha had no plans to return to plowing once he began to follow the Lord. And boiled their flesh with the implements of the oxen and gave it to the people and they ate. Then he arose and followed Elijah and ministered to him. Fascinating story. I kept reading this and studying it, and finally the key that opened this up to me, it began to make some heads and tails of it. The key was found in James 5:17 when I read this verse. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. Or, the King James put it, a man of like passions. I'd always had Elijah on a pedestal. Like, he was just a little cut above everybody. Because if you look at the works he did and the miracles he did and the whole showdown on Mount Carmel, I mean, this is a biblical superstar. Yet James lets us know, James apparently had studied this passage very closely. Maybe he had discovered it with his brother, Messiah Yeshua, and gotten some insights. And then he tells us this important insight that Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. When you realize that, when I realized that, I began to see myself in Elijah's carrying on here. I began to see myself. Not in the Mount Carmel bit, but in all the aftermath. Let's see what we can learn from this. I have an overhead. The first part is called Elijah's Decline, and the second part is called Elijah's Restoration. Elijah's Decline. Elijah pretty obviously is depressed. Even though, I mean, try to picture this if you can. You've been on Mount Carmel, and here are all the priests of Baal, 400 of them, 400. Okay, I'm assuming this room there's probably a little under 100 people here, maybe 100. Multiply that by 4. And they're all priests. They all practiced in the black arts, the arts of calling up Baal, performing incantations, doing whatever. And so they're all 400 clergymen of Baal up on this mount, and they agree to the contest. Apparently, they're pretty confident they can do what they're challenged to do, and that is have Baal send fire out of heaven. They don't have any luck at it, though. Then Elijah comes up, and not only does he bring the fire, he even puts a challenge from God. He soaks the sacrifice with water. And before he can hardly say amen to his brief little prayer, pow, there's the fire. No contest. I mean, think of the spiritual high there is. And then he runs alongside of Ahab's chariot. Let's go tell Jezebel that her side lost. Let's go tell her the score. 400-0. All right? They lost. And it's about an 18-mile journey, if I remember correctly. And he ran the 18 miles alongside Ahab's chariot while it's raining. And then Jezebel sends a message out. "What I'm going to do to you by this time tomorrow, what you did to them." A message from this woman. I came across this interesting comment. I thought it was very well put. And it says, "By faith he boldly stood before Ahab and all the prophets of Baal. By fear he fled before the vain threats of an unprincipled woman." Isn't that interesting? "By faith he boldly stood before Ahab and all the prophets of Baal. By fear he fled before the vain threats of an unprincipled woman." She says, "I'm going to do this to you. Let the gods do to me worse if I don't do to you by this time tomorrow." Well, we find him more than 40 days later at Mount Sinai, and he's still alive. but he's still depressed. Another person said Elijah's faith was mighty in Mount Carmel, but it failed him under the juniper tree. Said interesting. But he was a man with a nature like ours. How could he have gone downhill so quickly? First of all, he was exhausted. He was tired. He had this huge emotional experience on top of the mountain. He killed 400 priests. I had never killed one, but I imagine there's work involved, killing 400 people with a sword. He runs 18 miles through the rain and the mud. The guy's tired. He's tired spiritually, and he's tired physically. I have come, as I've grown older, I have come to never underestimate how physical fatigue affects me spiritually. Is this true? You know, we are in such a unique and odd position. You know, this fatigue we experience is part of the curse from Adam and Eve's sin in the garden. So here we are as creatures who have a spiritual component, but we also have one foot stuck in the physical. I mean, literally stuck in the physical. And no matter how much you want to pursue God spiritually, you got to drag this physical body around with you. And it gets weary. It gets tiresome, especially if you're not retired like me. I'm not going to rub it in, but even as a retired man, I get tired. But I'm not ready to go back to work full time yet. I'm not that tired of being retired, but I work enough, I know what it's like to get physically tired, and when you're physically tired, spiritually, it's just hard to accomplish anything. This is why, one of the reasons why, we are commanded on the seventh day to rest from all of our work. It's good for you spiritually. It's simply good for you spiritually. And I have found that since I have begun to do this, spiritually, there's a greater sensitivity. There's just simply a greater level of alertness. I have a long way to go. Don't hear me boasting on this. It's just that God had built into his commandments something to help us in our spiritual walk in a mighty way, in a great way. If I can diverge from this from just a little bit, digress is the word. I can digress for a moment. I want us to get an appreciation for where we're at in this broken world we live in. We live in a broken world. When Adam and Eve sinned, a rift took place in man to where the spiritual and the physical separated to a great degree. And so man could look with physical eyes and simply see the physical, or if he worked really hard and squinted, he could look spiritually and begin to discern some things spiritually. But because Adam and Eve had followed their fleshly appetites, they saw the apple, the fruit was good for food. Almost said apple, doesn't say apple in the Bible. They saw that the fruit was good for food, desire to make one wise. Since they caved into their physical appetites, when they sinned, the physical appetites exploded. They became gigantic. And the spiritual appetite shrank. So we come into this world at a great disadvantage. We are very sensitive physically to physical needs, physical desires, physical cravings. Yet our spiritual hunger and cravings are shrunk. Now, it still tells us that the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit lusts against the flesh. They have contrary desires. But that's because we're broken. There's this rift, and these two parts of us, these two appetites warring against each other. And if you feed one, the other one starves. That's why if you walk in the flesh, you're not going to fulfill the spirit. But if you walk in the spirit, you will not fulfill the lust, the appetites of the flesh. Okay? So here's where we're at. We are souls. The Bible calls us souls. That's what you are. You do not have a soul. Let's get that clear. You don't have a soul. You are a soul. You are a mind. You are a will. You're a bundle of emotions. That's what the soul's made out of. The intellect, the mind, the will, the emotions. That's what makes you distinctly you. That is your personality. And you need to work on your soul. You need to work on you daily. And we are aware of a physical realm. Oh, are we ever aware of a physical realm? And we are aware, not as much as we should be, of the spiritual realm. This brokenness is kind of like this. If you have a mirror, and you look in the mirror, you see how many images? You see one image. You see, there you are. Well, if you have it reflected, I could reflect it, and I could see Marie in my mirror. But if that mirror is shattered into three pieces, now I see how many images? Three. I see, here's me, here's the physical realm, which I'm very closely attached to, but God wants to wean me from. And over here is the spiritual realm, which I'm not too attracted to. I find it interesting, but as I grew older, that's where the spiritual man wants to desire to go. And you know what? When we look at God, we see a broken image as well. Isn't that interesting? Because we see the world in a broken way, we see God in a broken way. Here's God the Father. He's the mind, the will, and emotions. He is God. That's His personality. That is God's character. Avinu, our Father. And yet, the Word, everything He wanted to express to us, was clothed in flesh. There's Messiah Yeshua. And He was here for a temporary time. He says, good for you that I leave. It's best for you. It's your advantage I go away. Because we are so fleshly oriented, we could begin to worship the physicality of Messiah, and He does not accept that. On the other hand, we see the Holy Spirit. Don't see Him, but we read about the Holy Spirit. And then we start to talk about how there are three persons. Sorry, I know some people are going to think I'm a heretic, but think it through. You'll see I'm right on this. There are not three persons. There's one person. There's one God. Hear, Israel, the Lord our God. The Lord is one. There's not three persons there. There's one person. He's expressed through Yeshua fully and completely. He's expressed through the Spirit fully and completely, the same person. So I'm sorry, if you have three persons, you've got three gods. So I don't care how you try to mish it and mash it and put it together, it's confusing. The Bible talks about one person, our God, who expressed Himself in human flesh as our Messiah Yeshua, who expresses Himself to us through His Spirit, through His Word. He is our Father. When you understand that, then all of a sudden, that passage in Zechariah makes so much sense. That passage in Zechariah, the last chapter of Zechariah, 14, chapter 14, verse 9, it says, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day the Lord will be one, and His name one. You see, it's talking about a day when this rift between the spiritual and the physical was healed and brought back into oneness. And you know what? You don't see God as three anymore because the mirror is not broken anymore. It's completely healed. It's completely restored to where there's one image you see, and that's the image of our Father. In fact, Paul writes about this in 1 Corinthians 15. He says the same thing, basically. And please don't hear anything I'm saying to diminish Yeshua. Not at all. Or to diminish the Spirit or anything. When there's one God and we understand Him more accurately, truly, nothing's diminished. Everything is brought into greater fullness. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us about Yeshua, about the Messiah. And then we'll go to verse 25. Talk about Messiah reigning. For He must reign, in verse 25, 1 Corinthians 15, 25, incredible passage. He must reign until He has put all enemies under His feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. And then it goes into a little parenthetical statement in verse 27. For He has put all things in subjection under His feet, but when He says all things put in subjection, it's evident that He has accepted who put all things in subjection to Him. Then pick it up in verse 28. When all things are subjected to Him, then the Son Himself also will be subjected to the One who subjected all things to Him so that God may be all in all. It's not that Yeshua disappears. It's just that the image, our image of God is healed. It's like three images come into focus. You realize, oh, it was one image all along. I was cross-eyed. I was seeing two where there was one. I remember an artist, but maybe I've shared this with you. There was an artist in England who was this incredible painter. He painted like a photograph because his eyes went in opposite directions. Yet they were both in sharp focus. So with one eye, he could look at the thing he was painting. With the other eye, he could look at the canvas, and he saw both at the same time. So basically, he was outlining everything. You know, he's just looking like this, like a squirrel with eyes on the side of his head almost, you know? I was thinking about that yesterday. About squirrels and birds have eyes off the side of their heads. And think about it. They have to sit their head down to look down, but then they're looking up at the sun with the other eye. I mean, think how weird that has to be. But think how weird I have to be even saying that. But you begin to realize that we're taking our splintered soul, our split, damaged universe, and because it's broken, we impose that brokenness upon God. Do you understand? And God's not the one broken. But because our universe is split up, he reveals himself and invades those broken pieces fully in the way that they will accept. He comes into the physical in the form of Yeshua. He comes into the spiritual in the form of the Holy Spirit. And our souls, our minds, wills, emotions relate to him as our Father. And Yeshua says, no man comes to the Father but by me. He's a mediator to bring us to the Father so that our souls can grow up to full stature. And one of these days when that healing is complete, and you look in the last two chapters of Revelation, you see the healing complete. Everything that has physical tangibility to it also has spiritual tangibility. There's something to wrap your mind around. It talks about the Holy Spirit as the clear river of the water of life flowing from the throne of God. Spirit, liquid. It says, the city, the New Jerusalem, has no need of the sun or moon because the glory of God is the light of it. God's glory is spiritual, yet it can be seen. It's physical light. It's the light source of the city. It even talks about the streets are paved with gold like glass. What is gold? The trial of your faith. It's purer than gold tried in the fire. We have to walk in faith. Our faith, spiritual, is the literal paving stones of the city, physical. You cannot distinguish between what's physical and what's spiritual because the universe has been healed. It's healed. You no longer say, that's spiritual, this is physical. That only belongs to this broken world, during this broken time. But when the day comes, when it all becomes one, and that day the Lord will be king over all the earth, and the Lord shall be one, and his name one. Echad, one. Is it beginning to make a little sense to you? Beginning to make a little sense? Yeah, Phil.
The spiritual work produces a spiritual product. By, you know what I mean with that? Like the paving stones of our faith.
Mm-hmm.
It's like we always have an idea when you say things spiritual, like some ghost to
leave. Yeah, like it's nothing.
Right, but yeah. In reality, it's like that. When we're healed, there is form to our work.
Exactly.
Spiritually.
Yes. You see, the spiritual world is the most real because the physical is kind of lopped off. So the physical is under the curse, not the spiritual. The physical is kind of dying. This is where we see entropy, where everything runs down. But in the new heavenly earth, God says there is no more curse. Things don't run down, they run up. They keep getting in better and better. So we should invest in what? The tree or the branch that's been cut off from the tree? You know? Which one's going to shrivel? A tree can lose a branch, a tree's still alive. The tree is the spiritual. That's why Paul says that the things that are visible, the visible things are temporal, but the invisible things are eternal. So we should be investing in the spiritual realm. God's going to restore the two. God's going to bring them together. Oh, what a day that's going to be. What a strange and wonderful day that is going to be when the two become one. Isn't this what the whole story of Adam and Eve is about? God makes man. He splits man into two. And then he brings them back together. And they become one again. Yet that last oneness was greater than the previous oneness. Somehow. That was much better. You see? So here's the whole world. It's been split because of sin. that God brings the two back together, and that final oneness is somehow greater than the previous oneness. Oh, God's ways are mysterious. They're beyond finding out, aren't they? We just get little hints and gleamers. Yeah, Sean.
What did you say kind of reminds me of, I broke my femur one time, and they told me that once you break a bone, it's harder to break it again after you were back.
It's stronger than before. Mm-hmm. Yes. Yes, Dale.
I like your explanation about God being one. I always wanted to think of him as one, but I see him as three images, and the reason is not because he's broken and appears in three images, but because we're broken.
Exactly.
We see three images.
Yes.
And another thing is that the only way that we can see a complete picture of God is to look at him from all three of those images
of course.
And that together, and then we
yes.
have the clear picture.
Yes. And here's the thing I'm aiming at now with all this broken universe. I'm glad you brought that, Dale, because you got me back on track. While you're talking, I'm trying to figure out how did we get here? Something you said reminded me. This is the wonderful thing. In Judaism, there's a phrase we've all heard many times, tikkun olam. Okay? Tikkun olam. Repair the world. Repair the universe. Tikkun is repair. This place is Beth Tikkun, place of restoration and repair. And in our lives, as I look around, as I know your testimonies, there's been repair and restoration God's done in all of our lives. But there's repair of the world, repair of the universe. And the instrument God has provided for that repair is His Torah. And His Torah made flesh, His Word made flesh. The two are really one. Because what the Torah does is it tells us how to live to fully embrace the physical but elevate it to the spiritual. It gives us commandments for time. So we work for 6 days, we rest on the seventh. So we know how to take that holy time, enter into that holy time, and to embrace it and feed upon it. He tells us about foods, what's clean, what's unclean. He tells us about clothing, what's appropriate, what's inappropriate. He tells us about sexual relations and marriage, when the times are right for coming together and when not. Every area of life, God is involved. Because we tend to go to extremes. What do people do? When people sincerely want to pursue something, they'll go either completely the physical and ignore the spiritual like it doesn't exist, or maybe want to become hermits. They want to somehow pursue the spiritual and completely cut themselves off from the physical. And God says both extremes are wrong. What we have to do is to begin repair, bring the two together, so that every physical act has a spiritual dimension that we recognize and embrace, so that our eating becomes holy, our relations with our wives and husbands become holy, our dressing becomes holy, our work and rest becomes holy, our calendar becomes holy. You follow what I'm saying? His commandments saturate every area of life to bring this tikkun in our lives. And it begins now. That's why Yeshua could say, the kingdom of God is within you. Because as you embrace Torah, that kingdom, that repair begins already on the inside, the invisible realm. Bonnie, your hand was up first, and we'll go to Gary.
Okay, I have a question. In the scriptures, it said that Yeshua prayed to the Father.
Mm-hmm.
Was he praying to himself?
What we see here, this is a great question, and the answer to that is found in Hebrews. Because I always get this question when we come to this. In Hebrews, in chapter, I need my high beams on here. In chapter 2, I believe it is, which means I'm always wrong the first time, so it has to be in 3. And I'm right. Chapter 3, first verse. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Yeshua. And then look what he says about Yeshua, the apostle and high priest of our confession. Apostles and high priests have exact opposite roles. An apostle comes from the Greek word apostello, all right, to be sent. In Hebrew, it's a shaliach, from shalach, to send, all right? So an apostle is sent by an authority to represent that authority's will to those under his authority, to the subjects. A high priest, on the other hand, It's the opposite way around. He represents the subjects to God. So the one takes what God has to say and brings it to the people. The other takes the offerings of the people. Of course, he does teaching and so on. But he takes the things of the people and brings them to God. He goes into the holy place, into the Holy of Holies. He's the one who offers things on the altar. So when you take the words of Yeshua, you can take every statement he makes, and you can either categorize it under apostleship or under priesthood. Because in one case, he'll always be dressing himself as God speaking to people, or he'll be speaking as a person, dressing people, showing them how to approach God. He had two roles there. And so it's an incredible thing. There's a great mystery here. I don't want to take anything out of the mystery of who Yeshua is.
Paul says that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Messiah.
Yes. And it says the Lord is that Spirit. The Lord is that Spirit. See, when you try to parse the images and the words, it really gets confusing. The only way to understand is to realize the separateness is not in him. The separateness is in us. The perceiver is the one that's broken, not the perceived. Gary.
I tend to not agree with what you said. I always wondered, and I agree with what Bonnie's getting at, because coming from, I completely despise the church's teaching, but the one thing that I do...
On the Trinity. Yeah.
Yes, but not the term, of course, but the concept. And for instance, in the Shema, one of the standard prayer in all Judaism, English, it talks about God's oneness with the Word Echad. If God wanted us to view Him as a singular, meaning one, He could have used Yahid, which means only one. Like this is one cup of water. Echad means many different things. Like one basketball team with X amount of players is still one team. It can also mean that Brother Will is just Brother Will, and a husband and wife are Echad.
Right.
When they come together, one time. So, what Bonnie's saying, I believe, is right. Because, let's talk about the death. Yeshua couldn't raise himself to life. The Father did. And when he was on the cross, I always had that same thing she was thinking. Was he praying to himself? No. He was praying to the Father. If you notice, after the resurrection, he told, I believe it was Megam, he says, I go to my God and your God, and to my Father and your Father. Now, if he was talking about himself, that's a completely backward state.
Yeah.
I don't agree with that.
I understand what you're saying. Okay? Then we can take, for every verse you bring up, I could bring the opposite argument verse. I can argue both sides. But let me just go with this. We're not commanded to understand it. We're only we're commanded to obey Him and to follow Him. That we can all agree on. What I'm only offering you is how I, Grant Luton, see things. And I should, you know how they always have disclaimers on things? Okay? This, I won't put a disclaimer on this. This is strictly one man's opinion. One faulty, nearsighted, almost blind spiritually man's opinion about the mystery of God's nature and who He is. This does not represent the views of Vestacoon Messianic Fellowship. It's statement of faith or it's doctrinal teaching. Okay? So I just want to let you know that, hey, I've got so much to learn that what I don't know would fill books. So I'm just giving you one way to look at it that to me has been very helpful. But you know what? We'll all know the truth eventually when we are brought to a place where we can see Him as He is. Lord, we want that today. You know what? We haven't even started the teaching yet. I only have about 15 minutes left. So if you don't mind, we're going to move on. Okay? Since these views don't represent Dr. Kuhn anyway. So you can straighten me out later.
I have a question about
that. Okay, go ahead, Ken.
Why wouldn't, you mentioned it, but didn't say it directly, but back on Elijah's depression, and he killed 40 people. If he's like us.
400.
Back in
yeah, that's right. Yeah. Yeah, 40 people wasn't depressed anyway, but 400.
I could live with.
It's us. Yeah.
That would depress me, even.
Yeah, even as wicked as those men were.
Yeah, they were bad people, but instead.
Yeah, that would be a tough thing. Emotionally, he was exhausted. So, let's get back on our overhead here. I will give Lydia the last word before we move on. Yes?
Reading that story about time?
What's that?
Reading that story
Do we need to worry about time? We don't have to worry about anything. But see, I don't want you to get physically exhausted listening to me talk, and you'll get depressed. Okay. Thank you, Lydia. I appreciate that, though. There is disappointment in results. I think as Elijah ran from Mount Carmel, those, I think, 18 miles, to Jezreel, where Jezebel was, he was thinking, all right, this is going to put an end to her program. And she sends the message out like, no, I have a new program, and it includes you. You're going to die. I think he was just devastated. He had hoped that this would bring all the correction. Israel would turn around. Jezebel would be out of office, and everybody would be happy. And it just didn't happen according to Elijah's ideas. So there's disappointment in the results. There was also fear. Now, why he wasn't afraid of 400 angry priests, yet he's angry, or he's afraid of this one really despicable woman, I think the fear came because he was exhausted. When you get really tired, spiritually, physically, fear can creep in. When did Satan attack Yeshua in the wilderness? On the first day of his fast, the 10th day, 30th, 40th day, when he's right at the end of his physical endurance, then the enemy came in. He was exhausted, and that's when he attacked. Notice the desire for solitude. When people want to just be left alone, first of all, he runs off from Samaria, and then he goes to Beersheba, and then he leaves his servant there. Doesn't he want a servant around? I want to be alone. That's a sign of someone who's on a decline. You just don't want anybody around. Nobody around. And then your prayer is, Lord, just take me. Just take me. Now, somewhere along here, when you're real angry, Lord, take so-and-so. But when you get really depressed, Lord, take me. How many have prayed this prayer, Lord, I just want to die. Just take me now. How many have ever prayed that? Aren't you glad he didn't answer? But then there's some restoration. There, God attempts to restore Elijah, but it depends on Elijah's response now. But look what God does to restore him. He lets him sleep. He gets him asleep. Sometimes I think a lot of our spiritual deadness is because we just simply need to get some sleep, need to get some rest. Keep Shabbat. Do like me. I always tell people after Shabbat I go home and take a short coma. And I highly recommend it. I highly recommend it. Eat food. Good food. Physical and spiritual food. Yes, Sean.
Ashley's been reading this book, but it's not religious in connotation at all. It's about natural medicine. And she said that in there, the guy who wrote the book points out that our natural rhythm of rest, we benefit most from Friday evening to Saturday evening.
Isn't that amazing? I know it's true for me. It really is true. Now, when you notice, thank you, that's interesting. I also came across a book in a Christian bookstore about eating, and this evangelical preacher, somebody told me about this book, but I finally found it. And this pastor writes this whole book about how we should all adopt a kosher diet. Everybody should eat the way the Torah says to eat. Though he would never come across to say we should embrace all the commandments of Torah. But isn't it interesting? We're starting to catch up with God's Word. Now you'll notice that the angel brought two meals. Did you catch that? It says, verse 5, he lay down and slept under a juniper tree. And behold, there was an angel touching him. He said to him, arise, eat. Then he looked, and behold, there was at his head a bread cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water, so he ate and drank and lay down again. Okay, what did Elijah fail to do? What was he told to do that he didn't do? Get up. Said, arise and eat. The next meal, says the angel of the Lord, came again a second time and touched him and said, arise, eat, because the journey is too great for you. So he arose and ate and drank. Besides nourishment, there must be action. You want to change the way you feel? Change what you're doing. Because feelings follow action. People who only act because of the way they feel have a caboose in front of the locomotive. You want to change the way you feel? Change what you're doing. Feelings follow action. Now, the first meal, he tells him to rise and eat, but I picture in my mind somehow him just kind of rolling over, drinking something, eating something. But that was good. He at least did that. And when a person is depressed, the first thing to do is after they rest, give them some nourishment. Give them some truth. A little bit of truth. And don't expect any action. But the second time you administer truth, there must be a response of action. There has to be some obedience, some follow through on it. I know in my case, when I've gotten really down, I don't get down very easy, but when I do get down, you can ask Robin, I'm really down. And it seems like the Lord tolerates it for a while, and there's like a bit of truth that comes in through Robin or someone or through just reading the Word, you know, and there's a little bit of nourishment there spiritually. It's like, okay. And I still just kind of lay there like a schlub and do nothing. But the next time, God doesn't tolerate it. He'll tolerate a little bit, but then it says, now get up. Enough's enough. Stand up and let's walk. So he did. And then he returned to the source. Where did Elijah go? He went all the way back to Mount Sinai. Sometimes I think it's a good thing for us to revisit some of those mile markers, those mile posts in our spiritual walk. Go back to that place where you first did business with the Lord, whether it was, in my case, a parking lot, or whether it was a church or a synagogue or a park or in your home or wherever, and just go back and revisit that. Go back there and just think about the journey that started there. I see Abraham many times going back to visit places that where things had taken place many years before. I even see when God brought Israel out of Egypt and through the wilderness and they come into the land, they revisited places where historical things had happened in the life of Israel. So he goes all the way back to Sinai. But there's a big difference here between the first time Israel's at Sinai and this revisit by Elijah. When the first time they were there, there was fire on the mountain, and God was in the fire. There was a voice, a mighty loud voice, that grew stronger and stronger and stronger, Exodus tells us. And God was in that voice. And there was a shaking and a quaking, and God was in that. But this time, God's not in any of those things. Isn't that interesting? This time, there's a voice so small, it's almost not even a voice. And God was in that. What you see is a deeper work. A deeper work of God. I think we make a mistake when we want the fireworks that we experienced with God way back at the beginning. You know, even in a marriage, at the honeymoon, there's fireworks. If there's not, then something's wrong. There's fireworks. But later on in marriage, a year, 5 years, 10 years down the road, there may not be as much fireworks, but there's something much deeper, something that runs much deeper, something more eternal, a closeness that is something that's almost intangible between two people. I know when we first got married, Robin and I would sometimes lovingly argue about little things. Do you keep the salt and pepper on the dining room table, or do you bring it in from the kitchen for every meal? Okay? We compromised and we did it Robin's way and kept it in the kitchen. Little things. And you have to talk things through and you have to make yourself communicate and use lots of words, lots of time. Sometimes you generate a lot of heat and not much light, but later on, I mean, Robin and I have been married for, it'll be 26 years next month. I mean, we can look at each other and we can know exactly what each other's thinking. We can know what each other's thinking about you. We can just, I mean, there's like this it's not even a still small voice. It's absolute silence. It's just a quick look in the eye, and we know exactly what's going on. It's an incredible, amazing thing. I'd read about this, but until I got married and had grown up in our marriage, I had never experienced it. But it's something we count on now. God wants to be that way with his bride. He wants to be that way with us. Where he doesn't need to shake us and thunder and lightning, just a word. He reaches something deep within us. Yeah, Will.
Isn't that the story of the whole Bible?
I think you're right.
We have a three-dimensional world, but we only see in two dimensions. To be able to see in three dimensions, we could see all sides of an object at once.
Mm-hmm.
Those two broken image, which is absolutely true.
Yeah.
Quantum physicists have found that there are 26 dimensions in this physical universe.
Right.
And we all know that his divine name has a numerical value of
26.
Now, we might say 1, 2, 3 as far as a number, but we really only see in 2.
Mm-hmm.
He's shown us 3, but what happens when we see the 26 that are in this physical dimension? But what happens when we go into the infinite realm where he really dwells, and then all those aspects, plus the 26 of the finite realm, become one?
Isn't that amazing? Yeah. And his name will be one. Yes.
Isn't that why the creatures around the throne had eyes?
All the way around. No blind spot. You're absolutely right. Yeah.
And one day it will be like that, and we will see him as he really is.
Yeah. We'll be like him. I tell you, it's something I think about more and more. And just anticipate.
Yeah.
Just full of questions. And yeah.
You think
fascinating.
We'll put up with all of our questions for eternity?
Well... Hopefully, in eternity, there won't be any more questions. Speaking of questions, I want to look at two questions, and for the sake of time, we're going to definitely abbreviate this. God asks Elijah a question. He says, "Why are you here, Elijah? Or what are you doing here, Elijah?" And as I kept pondering on this, I kept thinking about the very first question of the Bible, where God asked Adam, "Where are you?" Now, he doesn't say, "Where are you, Adam?" He just says, "Where are you?" And in Hebrew, it's one word. Ayecho. Ayecho. Where are you? It's a universal question. It's the question that's asked of every lost soul in the planet. Where are you? And I love Adam's answer because it was very honest. He says, "I heard your voice." There's a voice again. "I was afraid because, see, I was naked. I hid myself." There's the answer. You could ask any lost soul, if you could look into their souls, they'd answer truthfully. They'd say, "I've heard God's voice. I know." In fact, what does Yeshua say? "When I go away, I'll send the Comforter, and he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come." So every soul in the world hears that voice of one crying in the wilderness of their own spirit, "Make straight the way of the Lord. Make it straight. You're in sin, but there's a standard of righteousness. You're going to give an accounting for why you're not there." So every soul that's heard this voice, every soul is afraid because it is naked, and every soul hides itself. Hides itself behind its money, its work, its looks, its sports ability, its music, its job, its relationships, whatever it is, or just goes and hides, period. So this is the question that's asked of every lost soul. But Elijah's not a lost soul. What he is a wounded soldier. And he asked him, "Why are you here?" And in Hebrew, that's three words. Ma, lecha, po. Fo. Ma, lecha, fo. Ma, lecha, fo. Why are you here? Or what is this place to you? What is this to you? Now, the first time Elijah answers that, he's whining. Look what he says. "I've been zealous for you." And the footnote to that is, "You owe me. You owe me. I've invested in you, Lord. I've turned from everything else and invested completely in you. I'm not seeing any return." And in fact, No one else has invested like I have, but Israel has not. I have invested in you, Israel hasn't. And then he goes on to enumerate what Israel has done. They've torn down your altars, they've broken your covenant, and they've killed your prophets with a sword. But I've been zealous for you. I'm the only one who's been standing up for you, Lord. I am the only one. I am all alone. I am all alone. There's nobody else doing what I'm doing. And what do I get for all this? They want to kill me. They want to kill me. That's my thanks. Elijah was mad. I really believe that. Why do I believe that? Because he was a man of like passions as us. He had a nature like ours. He was a man like each of us. And every one of us, I think we're honest, there's a time we think we've invested enough in God that we should start seeing a little return. And not only are we not seeing a return, we're just getting persecuted for it. We're getting mistreated, misunderstood, left alone. Well, at least Elijah went back to the source. And when the still small voice came, he still recognized it. But when God asks a question, we have to understand, he doesn't ask a question because he doesn't know the answer. He asks a question so we will think. You know, it's so much more effective. My mom was a master at this. When there was a flaw in my life, she wouldn't just come and say, you've got a real flaw in your life. Because yeah, you can just deflect. When people make statements at you, you can just parry them like in a slow motion sword fight. You know, it's not going to touch you. But when someone asks a question, like, what do you think you're doing? Or, have you thought about this? Or, what do you expect as an outcome for this action? When a question is asked, what it leaves is a big vacuum that we have to fill with an answer. We just have to. Questions nag. We have to supply answers to questions. So when God asked Elijah the first time, why are you here? He let him whine. And then God demonstrates his fire and the earthquake and the wind and all that. And then the still small voice and Elijah comes forth. And then he asks him again, why are you here? Elijah should have given him a better answer a second time around. When you give God the same answer to the same question twice, it means you haven't grown. You haven't seen any more deeply into him or into yourself. And some of us want to hang on to old answers to the questions God keeps putting to us. So we keep wanting to throw up the same old answers, and God says, you're not growing. That way the answer might have been okay back then, but it's not good enough now. Why are you here? And this is a question we need to ask ourselves constantly. Why are you here? Do you think you're here just to earn money to make food so you can eat and be healthy to go make more money? To buy more food? To eat so you can be healthy to go work and make more money? Is that what you're here for? You're like on a hamster wheel? Do you think you're here simply to reproduce and raise kids and then check out and hopefully they'll do better than you did or at least as well? Those aren't your reasons. Each of you has a distinct mission, just as distinct and just as important as Elijah's was. But Elijah got stuck in an old answer, into a pity party. And when he gives the same answer twice, God says, first of all, there's 7,000 just like you who have not bent the knee or kissed the Baal. You're not alone. But right now, you fill your whole vision, Elijah. That's all you can see is you. Now, go pick Elisha. He's going to replace you. Now, God still uses Elijah. God still uses Elijah, but he starts limiting him and raising up Elisha to take his place. And if you're stuck in old thought patterns and you've forgotten why you're here, God can still use you, but not to the full extent he did before. Because there are plenty of others God can use for what you're doing. He can raise up other people to do the job he's honored you to do. God's work is a privilege. And even persecution we get for doing his work is a privilege. If you're going to whine or gripe, God says, all right, have your 5 minutes of self-pity, then get up and let's move on. But after your 5 minutes of self-pity, you're still stuck there. Then you start to serve him in a limited capacity. And your privilege decreases. That's sad. Elijah was a great man of God, but Elisha was twice as great. You look at the number of miracles worked through Elijah. Elisha did exactly twice as many. Exactly twice. So, it's this is a very personal story for me. It's a very personal story because when God asked me, what are you doing here? What's this place to you? Where is this place in your life? I want to be able to give him a better answer than I gave him last time he asked. Because I see a little more deeply into who he is, who I am, and why I'm here. And I don't want my answer to be filled with me, but be filled with him. Elijah could have given some good answers like, Lord, I'm sorry, I just needed to get away for a while. All right, fine, let's get back into the game. Or, Lord, I just don't understand. Lord, I'm just tired. Lord, I need to hear from you. I need to hear that still small voice and just be reassured that I'm doing what you want me to do. But he didn't. He just whined again, played the same old broken tune. Yeah, Phil, you had your hand up for a long time there. Sorry for the...
I read this, I was thinking about, the couple things that were brought out to me was his fear of running after you see this physical flash that wipes out the altar, and then he kills 400 men, and then at the word of a woman, he runs, It takes off. And I thought... the amazing thing was, in my splintered view of God, was, you would think that in a lot of ways, he would just flick him on the head. What are you doing? And, you see action, you see a physical, it's kind of like the parting of the sea. And you realize that, miracles and things that you see with your eyes never stick. You see a great example of this, and this great man who did these miracles, and then he takes off and runs and hides in a cave.
Yeah.
But I thought what was more amazing is God's approach on how he handled
it. It is amazing.
That's amazing.
So patiently, such finesse he handled Elijah.
And he wasn't in the fire, because that wouldn't have worked. And sometimes I think about that with my own children. It's like, well, I failed in so many ways because, I bring down this fire.
Yeah.
That isn't very effective, when maybe, as you said, a question sometimes will help more because then I get some thought process.
Yes, exactly.
And, it's amazing to me that God takes approaches like that when there's so many reasons that, there's so many other reasons that he could be and could do, or wipe us out, or choose, why did I even create that? His love is really amazing because you see the time he takes. With individuals like him who do these great things, he gives him new missions and these things to fulfill. And then the mercy he has when we fall down.
Yeah.
He makes a mistake and he does his whining, he does his self pity. He says, woe is me, and there's nobody else around. But then the Father corrects him and says, no, there's 7,000 that are in the same boat you are and that will follow me. And it was just such a blessing.
Yeah.
I was really impressed by that. Yeah. How merciful he is.
Our Father's a perfect Father.
Yeah.
He invented the whole idea of fatherhood, and he's perfect at it. He deserves better children, doesn't he? But by God's grace, we'll provide him better children. Vern, we're going to give you the last word, my friend. And if you carry us over too late, they could be mad at you. All right. No. I'm just teasing you. I did read about that. Okay.
But I think it's significant. There's a physical link with the Phineas passage in the Torah portion.
Yes.
And Phineas was very zealous for the Lord, and the Lord rewarded him by being in the priesthood.
Yes.
The high priesthood came through the line of Phineas and the line of Zadok. The zealousness, though, that Elijah had going through Israel Elijah being called a Tishbite, there's some significance there too that I'm not aware of. But anyway, he goes from Mount Carmel, which he has to rebuild an ancient altar that's not Israel's altar, it's an ancient altar there. He goes home. He goes to the most holy place that he knows of, to Mount Horeb. Because he thinks he is all alone. Because he didn't come to the house of colleges of Torah learning.
Yeah.
He thinks he is the only one here, ministering to the Lord. So I feel he's like Phineas. rewarded.
Yes. I mean, he does definitely get a great reward. If we'd had time, just something you can do is take the Elijah and Moses and compare them, because you find them in pairs in many ways. They appear on the Mount Transfiguration there with Yeshua in Matthew 17. The last few verses of Malachi close with about the Torah of Moses and Elijah coming to restore hearts of the fathers to children, children to fathers. And they both lost out on the fullness of their ministry because of complaint. And it's pretty interesting. And they both had to appoint replacements because they short-circuited their own ministries to a degree. But it's an interesting study to prepare.
But it's interesting with that. They're the ones that are speaking to Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
They failed there.
Yeah.
But they're...
making the land, didn't they? Yeah.
You know, so...
Yeah. Mm-hmm. All right. Are those large stomachs growling out there? We better close in prayer. I apologize for how Burn and Fiddle took us over time. It does teach me. But this is a rich story, and thanks for your patience, and let me get through it. Let's close in prayer, all right? Father, thank you for this time together. And I pray you would continue to stretch us and grow us up into full stature to make us the men and the women of God that we need to be and you desire us to be and that this world really needs for us to be. So help us to be lights during the week. Give us a good day of rest so we can produce good days of work. And we praise you again. And thank you for your words and for all it contains, for that which we do see and for that which we don't yet. And we praise you again in Yeshua's name. Amen. Thank you.